Commenting on current events is an ever-popular hobby. Most of us indulge in it at one time or another, and we may well have done so recently in the light of the resignation of the Chancellor. Do you remember that? Or maybe in the light of the resignation of an entire government and the momentous events which are now following in its wake. One of the most notable features of the Gospels is the quiet and unassuming way in which Jesus Christ makes assessment of mankind. Not in the way of a political columnist giving his opinion, but rather as one whose verdict is authoritative and whose word is the last word that needs to be said. Take his words about John the Baptist, for instance. We were reminded last week that Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus Christ. So great was the impact of that man's life. John the Baptist was hot news, and Jesus pays him a great tribute. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, said Jesus. But you note that this tribute is made not in an attitude of humble respect, but rather in one of quiet approval, almost like a pat on the back for a man who's done a good job. And Jesus knows that he himself is greater, that he has the keys of the kingdom of God, that he can bring people to an experience of that reality to which John the Baptist could only point. The great day of the kingdom of God has arrived, and it's been a long wait. It has obvious parallels, doesn't it, at the present time, with the crumbling of the Berlin Wall. No doubt we've seen, most or all of us, a film of the East Berliners bursting through the gate on Friday. We'll have heard the cries and the laughter. We'll have seen the embraces and the hugs. Were those not moments to remember? Certainly those who were there will never forget. People from East and West reunited at last. The coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus blew a hole in a very much bigger wall than that in Berlin. The wall that divides sinful man from God. And in the coming of the kingdom, God himself opens his arms wide and says, "Come in. Come under my fatherly rule as you acknowledge my Son, Jesus Christ." But strangely, and in marked contrast to what happened in Berlin, people were reluctant to come. It's as if they came up to the hole in the wall, which had stood there for so long unbreached, peered through to the other side, and turned back. It is extraordinary behavior, and yet it's what Jesus met in his ministry. And in this passage, which we're looking at this morning, he puts his finger on two of the reasons for this strange reaction to his coming. The first reason he isolates is childishness. "To what can I compare this generation?" he says. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and playing." Now, in another context, this would have been a compliment, because Jesus calls us to become like little children and warns us that unless we do, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And children, of course, can play very sweetly when they want to. A friend of mine has two little daughters, aged 3 and 4, and he was telling me that the other day they entertained him very happily in the early hours of the day, rather earlier than he might have wished. They were playing hospitals. And in the course of 45 minutes, he was anaesthetized 7 times and lost 9 sets of tonsils. That can only mean that he had 2 sets of tonsils removed without anaesthetic. But no cruelty was intended, I gather. It was just one of those things. Now, sadly, as any parent with us will tell us, and as our own memory will doubtless tell us if we are honest, children do not always play so sweetly. The game is not always so amicable. And here is a game being played in a marketplace in Galilee. It's as if Jesus is watching. There are two groups of children together. "Come on," says one lot, "let's play weddings."
"No."
"Oh, go on. Don't want to." And after a little while, the first group kindly gives in. "Okay, then, let's have it your way. We'll play funerals instead." "Shan't. Not going to play." No suggestion will do. No idea is welcome. Whatever effort is made on their behalf, they're not going to join in. Nothing will please them. They're determined just to sit there and sulk. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn." John the Baptist and Jesus were markedly different men. Each could hardly have been more different from the other. Here is John the Baptist with his camel hair coats and his extraordinary diet, locusts and wild honey. It would be enough to satisfy, wouldn't it, even the wildest of health food fanatics. Preaching away in the wilderness, thundering on about repentance. You won't find this evangelist in a hotel suite. He is an austere and forbidding figure. And what is the reaction? He has a demon. Or as we might say, well, he's off his rocker, isn't he? You just get these fanatics, don't you? They're just part of life's peculiarity. You needn't worry about them too much. Then comes Jesus, who in his outward appearance and in so many of the things that he says is utterly different from his forerunner. Here is Jesus, who excludes himself from no sector of society. He associates with the down and outs, but he also dines with the up and ins. And though his lifestyle is simple, you couldn't call him an ascetic. I mean, after all, on one occasion at a wedding, he turned 6 vast jars of water into top quality wine. And this man announces the arrival of the kingdom of God and invites people to enter it, as if coming to a great banquet. So how do they react to him? With open arms? No way. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they say, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's no evidence, of course, for his having been a drunkard, and Jesus never encouraged the excesses of others by his own example. But you can imagine how it would have been hinted at. Imagine it today, a copy of the Capernaum Times, with a photo on the front page and a caption above, "Son of Man caressing wine glass outside Annabelle's." Or in the Jerusalem Echo, a picture of Jesus in conversation on a street corner. Religious leader hobnobs with criminal underworld. Human nature doesn't change, does it? Now, through both these men, John the Baptist and Jesus, God made his appeal to that generation. He opened his arms wide and said, "Come in." And though they were outwardly so different, they were fundamentally at one. John the Baptist's message of repentance prepared the way for Jesus' message of the kingdom. Calvin put it in his rather quaint way, saying that John the Baptist thundered out severe reproofs, while the Lord endeavoured, by a cheerful and sprightly song, to draw them more gently to the Father. But neither, to all outward appearance, succeeded overmuch. And the reason for that was people's underlying hostility to their message. Even so, says Jesus, well, wisdom is proved right by her actions. That's to say, in the outworking of the lives of these two men and their ministry, God himself is shown to be wise. John the Baptist was not liked by the authorities, but he touched people's hearts as no one had for centuries. Jesus was rejected and cast aside, but it was only his coming that brought God and man together. Now, in its reaction, Our generation is not so different from theirs. Here is a Christian person inviting a friend to hear Billy Graham earlier this summer. "No, thanks," comes the reply. "I'm not against religion, you know, but that kind of mass evangelism really isn't my scene. Crowd manipulation, you know, and all that, I really don't go for that. No, I'm sorry, that's not for me." A couple of days later, they talk again. "Yeah, I take your point about Billy Graham," says the Christian. "I suppose he's not everyone's cup of tea, but here's another idea. Why not come with me to St. Saviour's on Sunday morning? It's only half a mile away, and it's very small, you know. There's no danger of crowd pressure there." And the minister, well, okay, he's not a great preacher, but he explains what Christianity is about simply and clearly. "Why not come along?" "I don't like the sound of that," says the other one. "Small church, is it? Well, most churches are small, aren't they? I mean, this guy can't have much going for him, can he? Otherwise there'd be more people there to hear him." "Christianity isn't really of much relevance, is it, today? No, I don't think I will come. Thank you very much." Do you see how in this little picture Jesus is lamenting the perversity, the childish perversity of people who cannot be pleased, whatever provision is made, for their particular taste? It seems, strangely enough, to be a characteristic of the sophisticated. Because when Jesus refers to what he calls this generation, he often has its leaders and people of influence in mind. Clever, gifted, sophisticated people, as much as anyone, maybe more, do have to become childlike in order to enter the kingdom. That is true. But it has to do with becoming teachable and being willing to admit ignorance. It has to do with coming to God and saying, "I do not know. Will you please teach me?" It has nothing whatever to do with being childish, with behaving like spoilt kids who simply won't join in. "I went to one of the Kick You meetings," says someone. "It was a real turnoff. The guy was like a double glazing salesman, oozing charm from every pore. Anything to get you to buy the product. The same person goes to another meeting. It just made me angry," he said. "Nothing but hellfire and damnation." Oh, that's terrible. Now, of course, no Christian preacher or speaker can do justice to the things of which he speaks. One of the greatest preachers of our day put it like this in his book on the subject: "Seldom, if ever, do I leave the pulpit without a sense of partial failure, a mood of penitence, a cry to God for forgiveness, and a resolve to look to him for grace to do better in the future." But for us who listen, it's easy, is it not, to disguise our objection to the message as mere disapproval of the messenger. It is easy to pretend that we are earnest seekers after the truth who are merely put off by the trappings, when in reality we keep on about the trappings in order to evade the truth. One who realized this quite late in his life was Malcolm Muggeridge. This is how he describes the symbol of the cross. "This symbol that was considered to be derisory in my home was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and desires. And as I remember this, a sense of my own failure lies leadenly upon me. I should have worn the cross over my heart, carried it, a precious standard never to be wrested out of my hand. Even though I fell, still borne aloft, it should have been my cult, my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning, but I turned away." And Jesus laments the childish perversity which does not want to know. In the second paragraph in our reading, verses 20 to 24, Jesus directs his criticism more selectively. We read in verse 20, "He began to denounce the cities," or really the large towns, "in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent." And he singles out in particular Bethsaida and Chorazin, and also Capernaum. And it's interesting in itself that he chooses these three. Matthew tells us that most of Jesus' miracles were performed in these cities. But the strange thing is that none of the gospel writers records a single miracle as having been performed in any of them. It's a notable reminder of how scanty the gospel records are and of how selective Matthew has been in his recording of Jesus' ministry. Now, these cities clearly witnessed astonishing deeds, which were doubtless accompanied by astonishing words. But the effect appears to have been nil. They did not repent. It's a salutary reminder to our age, so often fascinated and maybe even impressed as it is by the supernatural, that miraculous events in themselves have no special power to change people, to change their minds, let alone to soften their hearts. These things were done, and people did not repent. The surface of the pool had, as it were, been momentarily ruffled. But thereafter, life carried on much as before. Now, if the earlier problem was childishness, the issue here is that of complacency. Complacency, as Jesus denounces people's unwillingness to turn and to change. The word translated denounce is one of tremendous feeling. It implies both great sadness and righteous anger. Not at Jesus being misunderstood as if he was personally piqued, but rather at the hardness of people's hearts towards God. And as he speaks, Jesus refers to the day of judgment as the inescapable reality of the future. It will have to be faced, he says, by his contemporaries who hear his words, by those who had died years before and who would likewise be present on that day, and so it is implied by those who would be born thereafter. As the New Testament says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Now, people today in our sort of environment may have real problems believing this. And if you talk about it with friends, they may wonder whether you're expecting them to take you seriously. In first century Palestine, believing it was no problem at all. Everyone believed in the judgment of God. And they knew that on that last day, the wickedness of men would receive its just reward. Now, that is a fact which should, in its way, be most reassuring, because it supplies the guarantee that we live in a moral universe. I was watching a TV program a few weeks ago in which some elderly women, some of them I think Jewish, were recalling how the school at which they'd been pupils was overrun 50 years ago by the Gestapo. Many of their number were snatched from them and were never seen again. And all those years later, these women were unable to speak of it without their lips beginning to tremble, without their eyes beginning to fill with tears. And is it not reassuring to know that God does note every evil deed and that everyone will receive its just reward? To these Jewish towns, Bethsaida and Chorazin, it certainly seemed so, because they were not evil places, you see. They were on the edge of the Holy Land. They weren't in Jerusalem, but they were still within its borders. They were clearly separated, in other words, from the paganism of the Gentile world. And the wickedness of that world, they were quite sure, would incur the wrath of God, wickedness like that of Tyre and Sidon in the days of the prophets, who in early years had inveighed against Baal worship in those places. Or they might think of the wickedness of Sodom, which was proverbial. You only had to mention the name of the place to get an outraged reaction. Oh yes, they knew the wickedness of others, because evil around us is easily recognized. But evil inside us is harder to detect, and that was certainly the problem here. It was certainly the problem at Capernaum, where Jesus had based himself. Capernaum seems to have thought of itself as a place that was on the way up, an up-and-coming town. And what does Jesus say? "You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths." If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In other words, a place and a people which to the ordinary human eye is obviously cleaner and more civilized and more secure than Sodom will on the day of judgment incur a greater wrath at God's hands. That should be a disturbing thought. For after all, we today live in a cleaner, more civilized, more secure society than the vast majority of mankind has enjoyed. What is the reason then for these extraordinary words of Jesus? It has to do, I think, with the abuse of privilege. Sometimes this can take a slightly amusing form. In 1739, the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham was invited by the Countess of Huntingdon to come and hear George Whitefield, the Billy Graham of the day. She replied in these terms, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as that of the common wretches that crawl upon the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." We may take it that she didn't come. The abuse of privilege, complacency, the idolatry of Tyre and Sidon, and the pride and immorality of Sodom is never whitewashed in the Bible and never excused. But it could be put down in some measure to ignorance of God and his ways, because those pagan cities had minimal contact with God and his messengers. They'd not had the privilege of being his chosen people and being taught his commandments. Now, if, imagine this, instead of becoming man in first century Palestine, the Son of God had been born in the days of Abraham and Lot, all the way back in Genesis 19. And if he had done in those places what he in fact did years later in Capernaum, why, they'd all have turned in repentance. The change would have been plain to all. It seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But Jesus plainly says it. God would never have destroyed those cities, and you and I today would know nothing of those terrible stories. But they never turned, because, of course, they never had the chance. They never heard. He was not there. He did not do those things. And they won't be blamed on the last day for not responding to a message they never heard. And nor, we can safely assume, will anyone else. Because God is judge of all the earth and will do what is right. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that that day will be easy for those people. He is not saying that evil is now somehow excusable because of his coming, or that God has changed his mind. No, no. But what he is saying is that the last day will be much worse for those who have heard, who've had every chance, but have done nothing. Who've just assumed complacently that they're safe. Who've thought, like Capernaum, that they were on the way up, and are astonished to be told that they will go down to the depths. Solemn words, are they not? And we in the Western world are, if anything, more privileged even than Bethsaida and Chorazin, Capernaum. And they may have seen and heard Jesus for a while, but they knew nothing of his resurrection, or of the birth of the church, or of 2,000 years of Christian witness and testimony and history. They did not live, as we do, in a culture permeated by the Bible and by its teachings. And yet we're told today that we're leaving that teaching fast behind and moving into a post-Christian era. So what will we have to say when Jesus one day asks what use we made of our privileged position? And what will you have to say? We need to know the answer, because on that day, both childishness and complacency will be shown up for the shallow things that they are. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the ministry of Jesus, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. We pray that you'd give us grace afresh to embrace that mercy and to reflect it in the way we live before you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.